Morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. Trust that you have come with hearts prepared and ready to hear the Word of God. We will be considering a verse from Matthew chapter 11. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. But as we prepare to look at that particular verse, let me at least read the immediate verses around it, beginning at verse 25, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Please join me as I open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to consider your word, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. I pray that you would give your people an attentive spirit. I pray that you would give them ears to hear, even as oftentimes Christ exhorted and said, even prayed, let those who have ears, let them hear. We would pray that we would have ears to hear the word of God today. I pray that you assist me. May your Spirit be upon me, Lord, that I might speak accurately and rightly the truths of your word boldly, even as men have already prayed today. I pray, Lord, asking that these things would be for your honor and your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage that is before us, this is Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, it's a seemingly small verse and straightforward, and really by all accounts, if you start doing a word count, it's 16 words, and that's a small to average size verse. Even if you go through this chapter, you'll find there's a lot of verses that are at least close to double the size of this particular verse. And you think about that, the size of it, per se, but yet the weightiness of it in 16 words. You think of the weight that comes through from them. They hold keys to eternity. They hold in them the gospel truth. Words that if you listen to them closely, you heed them, take them to yourself, they will change your eternal destiny. 16 words. So though it's brief, and I know that you've probably heard this verse if you spent any time in churches at all, you've probably heard this verse expounded or portions of it referenced, but I hope its familiarity will not be lost on you, but you will listen to it closely and take it to your own soul. Well, as we come to the passage, let me first give you a little bit of background and context. And the first thing I would point out or bring to your attention is Christ's audience. Now, Christ is speaking to the crowds and to the masses at this point. You have people who are from the surrounding region. They've come to listen to this rabbi, this one that's been spoken of by so many. You know, word is spread all over the place of this one Jesus Christ. Some people are saying he's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one we've been waiting for. Other people are saying, no, he's not really the one. We're not really sure who he is. He's probably just one of the prophets. So people were coming and listening to what Christ had to say. They were gathering to hear this one that there was so much controversy over. And sadly, the vast majority of them were not there to hear the message of salvation, at least not how Jesus was preaching it. They were looking for this military Messiah. They were looking for this one who would come. He was going to set up an earthly kingdom, overthrow the Romans, and restore Israel to this place of glory on the earth. That's what they were looking for. They wanted someone who was going to come and to meet their physical and material needs. They weren't looking for a humble Savior who would come, one who was the dying lamb. That's not who the majority of them were looking for. And actually, John chapter 6 and verse 15, we read these words. Perceiving then that they were about to come to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. See, this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. It underscores the mindset of the people. Here Jesus feeds them. They see this miracle take place, and what do? They all want to rush together, and they're going to put Jesus in this place of authority and set him up as a king. Right? That was the mindset that these people had. That's where they were coming from. But what about the passage itself at large? As we think about the surrounding teaching of the passage, the context with respect to our verse here, I think you can break down the passage in at least five different ways here. And this is just my own outline, so I didn't pull this from a text. So if you know of a different one, that this is just one way you might consider it. But verses 1 through 15, Jesus speaks of the messenger of the kingdom. Verses 16 through 24, he speaks of the rejection of the kingdom. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus praises God for the citizens of the kingdom. And verse 27, the Lord speaks of his authority in the kingdom. And then our verses here that we have, the remaining 28 through 30, 28, of course, what we're focusing on, but 28 through 30 is the call to the kingdom. So you can think of the chapter as a breakdown in that way. And let me just make a few comments about each one of these sections just to help to set the context. So Jesus speaking of the messenger of the kingdom, this is John the Baptist. This is the one who was foretold that he would come before the Christ, the great messenger, Elijah, if they could receive it. This is John who was the forerunner of the Lord. And John sends, actually, in these early verses, we read that John sends messengers to Christ, some of his disciples, to ask Jesus concerning his own messianic standing, that is Christ. And John was questioning, even he had some questions about events that were taking place. While he certainly was putting his faith in the right place, John was questioning some of the events that were taking place. Even he had some expectations of what was going to happen with the kingdom physically at that point, expecting that there were things that were going to take place and with regards to the kingdom being ushered in. So he had some questions about this, he himself being in prison, actually, at this time. So Jesus answers the questions of his disciples, and they leave. And then it gives context for Christ, actually, to speak to the people concerning John and telling them, again, who is this one? This John, he is the forerunner, Elijah, if you would believe it or if you would understand it. But that leads him into another discussion, which has to do with the message of the kingdom being rejected. He speaks of the rejection of the kingdom, again, verses 16 through 24. And Jesus actually goes on to rebuke some of the cities because of their attitude. The Israelites were saying of John that he was had a demon because he was this, strange dress and eating the food that he did. And Christ, he was a glutton and a wine bibber. He was a drunk. And so they were rejecting the message of the kingdom. Well, you have Christ actually rebukes Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum for their rejection of the kingdom message. And he even goes so far as to say there will be Gentile cities who fare better on the day of judgment than these cities because they had the truth and rejected it. If Tyre and Sidon had heard it, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, Christ said. If Sodom had heard it, it would have remained till this day. That is his day. So Christ rebukes them for their rejection of the kingdom message. And then Christ goes on to praise God for the kingdom citizens. It wasn't the high and mighty that had been given the message by and large. The ones who were coming to the kingdom were small, lowly, the weak. They weren't the prestigious of society. And Christ gives praise to God that these are the ones, like little children, to whom God has revealed the kingdom. And then Christ speaks of his authority in the kingdom. He says that no one knows the Father except the Son, or the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son reveals the Father to. Christ has authority in the kingdom to reveal the kingdom and also the Father to whom he chooses. So Christ has authority in the kingdom. And then our passage now that we come to, given that context, the call of the kingdom. And so what I want to do here is our format. I want to just simply break this verse down in its words and phrases and consider them, each of these in order, to get for us the meaning of what Christ is saying. So we start with the word come. Jesus says, come. And this is a word of exclamation. You could think of that as come. You could slap an exclamation point right on the end of it. And it's a word that we use to call people together. We call people to come around, right? You can think of it in terms of if we consider simply what we do on a fellowship meal. Well, what happens when the ladies let the pastor or the deacons know that the meal is ready? Well, one of us will say, can people come, gather around? We want to pray, right? So you're calling people to come and to gather. What you're doing is you're actually asking people, when you use this word, to change their proximity, aren't you? Now, this could be physical. You're asking people to change their proximity physically. Like in that case, we'd say people come and gather. We want them to come close. You could also use this word in terms of intellectually. I want someone to change their way of thinking. I want you, come along with me. Come follow what I'm saying here. Come to this point of view, right? You could use it that way, certainly. And then you can also use it in the sense of wanting people to join in with you on a particular endeavor. You could say, come along with me. Now, of course, Christ in this particular case is calling out to the masses, come, right? But there are all of those elements, I would say, involved in his invitation or what he is calling on them to do. Just some examples in scripture of how this is used. Mark chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me. That's actually our word, follow. It's, you could say, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Revelation 19, 17 through 18, not as pretty a picture before our minds, but it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It's a bit of a grisly picture, isn't it? But you get the point. The angel is calling the birds in. Come. And he calls them to action. Matthew 21:38 says, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Again, our word there. What's the idea? They're calling one another to join in a particular endeavor with one another. These tenants who they're renting this vineyard, and the owner is sending individuals to come and collect the rent, and the wicked tenants are killing or mistreating those who come, and then they see the son, and they want to come together on a common effort and kill the son. Right? So you can see how this word is used. One last thing I would say about this word come is that just as we read up above when Christ called Peter and Andrew, the expectation here is that there is an immediate response. Now the way it's being used in this passage, or even in the way the example I gave you, when we're having a fellowship meal, you can think of, we don't expect, it's not a word we say, oh, come when you feel like it. That's not what's being said here. That's not the tone. right? The expectation is for immediate action. Come, gather, come, respond, come now, immediately, right away. Okay, so it's not, can you imagine if we were like trying to call people to the fellowship meal and we're like, come? You know, that's not how it is. That's not the tone and that's not the emphasis that's being put here on the message. When Christ calls out to the masses, he is emphasizing it to them, come. Now, the next phrase that we have here, to me. Now, Jesus is calling out to his listeners to come to him personally, and this is a very powerful statement. Those two words come with all the weight of messianic promise. See, Jesus is claiming to have the answers for these people. He is calling them to him as the one who is the source of truth. He has just said that he alone has the authority to reveal the kingdom and the Father to those whom he has chosen. And this stands, of course, in direct contrast to the religious leaders of his day as they spoke and as they taught, whatnot. The people could see that Jesus spoke with authority. He was very different. He was coming here and he was saying, I have the truth. I have the words of life. Come to me. Now, it's important that we understand Jesus isn't calling people to adopt some sort of an abstract idea or philosophy here. He isn't trying to get them to adopt like the latest religious methodology of their day. He isn't inviting them to, you know, jump on board the spiritual team or, you know, the church track or whatever you want to put in there. He's not calling them to a Reformed Baptist church or a Bible church. You know, if you could find a really good Bible church around that was preaching the gospel, Jesus isn't doing that. He's calling the people to him personally. That's important to get a hold of. Because we don't just come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day to a Bible club or somehow this nice religious community. We have come here to Christ. We have come here to worship him. We have come not simply to have a nice service or gathering together, but we have come to honor him as Lord and Savior. Now, think for a moment. If you're his listeners, you know, try and get into the shoes of the people who are hearing this message. You know, what would have been going through their hearts and minds at this time? You know, they're struggling, no doubt, with a lot, trying to put things together here. Like I said, you know, here you have these masses, and they've heard so much about Christ. Some of them are watching him personally in the sense of he's healing people. I mean, things that have never been seen on the earth before and have never of that magnitude been seen again. Certainly not in that way. Even for all of whatever the medical, you know, technology we have, it doesn't even begin to compare what these people were watching. You have people who are suffering with horrible diseases, debilitating diseases. These people can't even hardly function, many of them. Or they are some people that you think of the woman who She had the issue of blood, and she reaches out and touches Jesus' cloak. She'd been that way for years. The woman who was bent over, that Jesus touched this old woman, and she stood upright. These people were living like this for years and years, and Jesus is touching them, and he's healing them. These people are watching this take place. And so this message that they're hearing, it's amazing to them to consider that you're saying you want us to come to you. You see, the messianic Jesus is claiming to be their Messiah. Let me read for you Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Can you imagine what that must have been like? What these people were seeing? I mean, it's not like there was a question about whether this young man was dead. You think same thing of Lazarus, right? He's in the tomb for X number of days, and then Christ calls him out. There's not a question. These people knew what happened. And so in that context, with these kinds of things before these people, their mind, their sight, he's saying, "Come to me." That's the call that's going out. Next word, all. Jesus gives the criteria here of those who should come, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But just before that, we need to note that he doesn't limit the call to a subset of his hearers. You know, this isn't limited, for example, to the rich. Now, if you're in the Jewish society, if a person was rich, you would consider them, well, they're really blessed of God, you see. They're kind of up here. But Jesus isn't saying, you know, this is based on checkbook. The mentality is not, you know, we want people to come who can really fund the whole effort and organization. Those are the folks that really need to come here. You know, we got to get them in. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not an IQ test. You know, the disciples were not going around to the crowd with some little puzzle and saying, you know, let's see who can solve it. And the ones who have a high enough IQ, well, those are the ones that Jesus is calling out to. We need to get them to come in. That's not what was going on. It wasn't the religious elite. You know, we want those to come in who have the best understanding of the law. They've attended the best rabbinical schools. Those are the people we want. We want them coming in. The rest of you, maybe, you know, wait, step back. We've got to have these religious, you know, powerhouses coming in. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not limited to an ethnic group. It isn't just the Israelites that Jesus is calling to. Certainly, the further the scriptures go on, we see that this has been expanded, right? This message is clearly not only for the Israelites. Now, Jesus says to the Syrophoenician woman that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Yes, that's where the message started, right? But it wouldn't stay just with them. And certainly, we can look and see, even that woman, what happened? Well, she exercises great faith. And she even puts her argument before the Lord when he says, you know, talks about her being this little dog or being this Gentile. She says, but yes, even the little dogs get crumbs from the master's table. And her request is granted. And Christ exalts her faith. The Samaritan woman. Have the woman at the well. Another Gentile from the Jewish point of view, for sure. I mean, almost in one sense, probably a little worse from their mindset because they were half-breeds, right? They were mixed with the Assyrians. So you have this northern Israel that's conquered by the Assyrians, and then they mix. Oh, that didn't set well. The disciples couldn't believe Jesus was talking to this Samaritan woman. I mean, she's got two things against her, right? She's a Samaritan and a woman, and what is Jesus doing speaking to her? And she's converted. She's saved. The 10 lepers. Jesus said, when they, you know, only one of them returns. Is it only this foreigner, Jesus says, that returns? And then we read in Matthew 12, 15 through 21, it's very interesting. Our brother picked a passage that would hit on the Gentiles in reading from Isaiah. We read this from Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make known, to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So you see, this message would not simply stay with just Israelites. This message was beginning to expand. All, anyone who hears the call of the gospel, who hears it and meets the criteria that we will look at here in a moment, whoever they are, doesn't matter their social status, doesn't matter their bloodline, whoever they are being called to come. Well, what's the criteria then? What is it that Jesus sets forth as the criteria for who should come? Those who labor and are heavy laden. It's a group of people who are struggling with something. There is some burden that they are carrying. There's some weight upon them. They're wrestling with something in their souls. We know this if we look at 29 and 30, that there's a reference to the soul there. Jesus saying that those who are, when he lifts this burden, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, it has to do with lifting it off the soul, Jesus says. So there's this great wrestling that these people are going through. Well, what is it? What is this great turmoil of soul that they are struggling with? Well, it's their sin. You see, it wasn't that Jesus is targeting those that have some financial difficulty. That wasn't the issue here. That's not who he's saying, come and I'm going to help you. That's not the most important thing. Not even their health concerns. For all the signs and wonders Jesus did, all the blessings that he gave them materially with regards to their health, that isn't even the primary issue that Jesus is dealing with here. He's dealing with those who have this great turmoil in their hearts over sin. In Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 32, we read, "And Levi made him a great feast in his home, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call the not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" You see there, that last verse, you have Jesus' mission statement. This is why he came to the earth. This is why he was here. He came to call sinners to repentance. It wasn't the well that needed a physician. It was the sick, but not physically sick. Those who were unrighteous, those who were wicked, those who knew that they were not right before God. They knew that they were under the wrath of God. Maybe they didn't understand what they were supposed to do about it, but and that's what Jesus is coming to give them the solution to. But they are those who feel the weight of their sin, their uncleanness before God. They feel their filth in the sight of God. These people who are burdened that way, Jesus is calling them to him. He said, "Blessed are those," Matthew 5, 3 and 4, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These people are the mourners. They're mourning over their sin. They feel the weight of it. You can't help but think. think of Pilgrim's Progress. At least I can at this point when you read this and you think about Christian coming up to the cross. He's got this great burden on his shoulders. And he gets to the cross and he looks to Christ and the burden rolls off of his back. What a great picture that is of what Christ is talking about here. Well, next, Jesus says, I. One letter word, I. And yet it carries with it a lot of depth and power. What Jesus is saying here is, come to me. I am the one who is taking on your burden. I am the one who will meet your need. Now, Jesus isn't, maybe it's helpful to think about what he isn't saying. He isn't saying, you know, if you come down front here, Peter over here is going to help you out. Or John, I've got him over here, and he's going to help you out. Jesus says, I, you see. And we've all experienced this, you know, maybe when we've had people pass us off before, right? And sometimes a legitimate way. If you went to a department store, let's say, and you needed help with something, maybe you're looking at something in the groceries and you need help with from someone, and you look over and close by there's the clothing department and there's somebody over there working. You know, you can tell their name tag or their smock or whatever, and you go over and you ask that person for help. Oftentimes they'll say, well, that's not really my department, but I'll get someone to help you out. Just a minute. Somebody comes, that person helps you, and the first person you were talking to does what? Well, they go back to what they're doing, to their sphere of knowledge where they're supposed to be working. That doesn't happen with Christ. Christ says, I. It's me. I will take on your needs. I will take on your burdens. I'm not passing you off to someone else. I. In John chapter 6, verses 35 and 40, Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all those he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see how personal that is? See how intricately Jesus is involved in the life of the believers? He doesn't not know who you are. You're not some number on a sheet somewhere. You're not just somebody in a crowd. Oh, yeah, I think, you know, Jeff, let's say, he attends that church, right? Some RBC church, or, you know, that Pastor Ben guy, right? He was a pastor of one. Christ knows exactly who you are. It's not that you're just some part of a group and he thinks of you in this, you know, large group terms. He created you. He crafted you. He knows exactly who you are. And if you come to him, his promise is that he's taking on your needs in a spiritual way personally. And he will accomplish all that the Father has promised to do through you. And he will raise you up at the last day. That's what he's saying. If you think, just take some time and go through that passage I just read. And look at all the times he says, I and me. And you just think of all those pronouns that Jesus is using. It's a blessing to think of how he takes on the needs of his people in such a personal and real way. And then the promise will give you rest. I will give you rest. And here we've been talking about this, alluding to it. It's hard to kind of stay away from it as you're talking about the other sections. But to highlight it directly, Jesus is promising to lift that burden of sin off their souls. There is this weight of guilt that they are feeling, and Jesus is saying, I am going to take that from you. All that oppressiveness of the law, all of that sense that you feel from your failure to obey God, all of that weakness or the the guilt that you're feeling from just falling short of obedience to God. All that which is on you, Jesus is saying, I will give you rest. And of course, when we leave this life and go to heaven, there's going to be real tangible benefits, right, that we certainly receive, but the greatest of which is our souls, that we have been delivered from sin. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what Jesus is going to accomplish, what sinful flesh could not accomplish. The law couldn't do it for us. And we cannot live up to the law. Christ was meeting what was necessary for us. All the requirements of the law, everything that the law demands, it's all met in Christ for that person who comes to him. Jesus is promising to settle their accounts with God. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified. See, we have been delivered. Those who come to Christ have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is what Jesus was promising. The weight you feel, the darkness you feel around you, all of what you sense with regards to your unholiness, Christ settles it for all those who come to him. Those things are dealt with once and for all. Peace, joy, assurance, relief, these are what Jesus is promising to those who come. Well, what about some application? We have to truly understand what it means to come to Christ. And sadly, this has been distorted in our day. When we think about coming to Christ, many people only want to talk about forgiveness. Now, that's true. It's one of the blessed benefits that we are forgiven of our sin when we come to Christ. But that is not all that's taking place. When you're being delivered from sin, you're not just being forgiven and you just go on living however. See, deliverance isn't just from the wrath of God in the sense of now I've been excused. You're being delivered from the power of sin in the sense of it having control over you, that you are no longer its slave and you are not following after its path of life. You see, when you come to Christ, you are leaving an old way of life and taking up a new way of life. You are leaving the sin, or your desire certainly to leave that sin in your experience, and you are following after Christ. You see, you're looking to Christ to deliver you, certainly from hell, but to deliver you from the experience of sin. If you haven't come to Christ in that way, you're not of Christ. And I understand, I'm not professing to be able to read people's hearts, but I'm telling you, that is what the scriptures say. The scriptures do not say that, you know, it's only about us just, going through some spiritual exercise of whether it's to walk down an aisle. That was some of the churches we attended when I was very young. That was a very popular thing, is went down up front and, you know, you prayed with somebody up front and then That was it. You know, it's not some act like that. It's not having your name on the church roll. You know, I'm part of the church membership, so I'm in. It's not those things. It's not some outward display. This is a matter of the heart. And this is a matter of the heart being changed so that you turn, which is what repentance has to do with, turn from that old way of life and turn to Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, what Jesus is calling for is this radical change of mind and heart. Old habits and old pleasures being left for newness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." John 3:3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, that's vastly different than a message of you just need to come and be forgiven. That's completely different than that message. If all people do is just talk about forgiveness, they've left out this important element of the gospel, and suddenly you just don't have the gospel. You're just preaching some license to sin is what it ends up really being. That's why it's been rightly said, there's many people who profess Christ that just wouldn't be comfortable in heaven. They're not following him here. Why on earth would you ever want to go to heaven? You're just never going to enjoy that. That just wouldn't be a place for you. Just to highlight some verses regarding repentance. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Believe in the gospel, but repent and believe in the gospel. Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" That's the exhortation to them. Bear fruit. You talk a good game. That's nice. Oh, you show up to, you know, Hope Reformed Baptist Church. That's good. They preach the gospel there. Well, that's, you know, praise God. I believe that the confession of faith that we hold to, the 1689, articulates in a very blessed way truths of the Word of God. Praise God. But if you think that just coming here Sunday after Sunday has locked it in for you, you're all wrong. That's not what Jesus has called you to. Acts 26:19-20. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." You see, Paul fully expected, that's his message, right? He's expecting, when I'm calling you to Jesus Christ, I'm calling you to a different way of life, a different behavior altogether from what you used to be. We could go on to read more passages, Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, John 14, verses 15 and 21, Romans 8, 13, could read from James 2, "Faith without works is dead." It's not like this is just a verse somewhere. No, this is the gospel. When Jesus says, come, this is what he's talking about. Come to me. Come to him because he's the solution for the law for you. Certainly in settling your account before God, but to change you to be fit and worthy in the sense of exemplifying the work of God in you. He is fitting you for obedience that you should live these things out. So, a question. What's holding you back? What is holding you back from truly coming to Christ? What is it you're holding on to or believe you can hold on to all the way up to heaven's gate? What is it that sin that you have that you're unwilling to deal with? You have something in your soul or in your life, in your heart, maybe nobody even knows about it. Maybe it's something that you hold dear to yourself and you make all kinds of little excuses for. Oh, it's not really that bad. You know, everybody struggles. We all know that. It's a common struggle that we all have. And in reality, it's not just that it's a common struggle or that you fall now and again. The issue here is that you just haven't given up that sin or you're not willing to. You want to ease your conscience with all these nice religious activities, but you really don't want to have to give up this sacred sin you have over here. If that's you, that's not coming to Christ. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not saying that at all. We certainly know that we as believers, I mean, praise God that he put Romans 7 in the Bible, because there would be a lot of depressed Christians walking around. Now, it's a struggle already with us feeling the weight of our sin, but if that passage wasn't there, I know I personally would really struggle a lot more. We're not talking about perfection. That's an oppressive notion when people really, I don't even really want to call it a doctrine, but you know, when they float this idea that we can be perfect in this life, that's not going to happen. But the question is are you struggling with sin? I mean, you could go down the list, right? It could be anger. You know, you blowing up at people here and there. It could be something like sexual immorality. Maybe it's that pornography that's just easy to look at. And it's easier than ever before for, you know, us to fall into sexual sin with the internet and all of, you know, you don't even need that. You got all the billboards and, you know, name it. Right? It's all out there. Gluttony. Is that your God? You know, I just, instead of really going to Christ with my issues and really going to him and pouring my heart out to him, I go to the fridge. And, you know, for some people, that's just, they think, well, that's, you know, it doesn't really, I can't even really think of doing that. And other people, that is a sin that has a hold of them by the throat. That's a sin that we need to deal with. Drunkenness. You know, I feel this weight on my soul, this sin, you know, just whatever it is. Maybe it's something like I lost a child. I lost a dear loved one. I feel that pain. It's sharp in my heart. To ease that pain, I go get a drink. And I just take the edge off here. I just, you know, nobody's around. Nobody's going to see me. I just do this at home. And it's not, I mean, do I think that there's a legitimate use of alcohol? Yes, I think it is in a right way a use. It can be a blessing of God, but it's easily abused. It's easily abused. And it doesn't take long from going to an appreciation or something of an enjoyment, even a relaxation to, I'm past that and I'm knocked out. And I'm just doing that. Instead of going to Christ, I go to that bottle. Is that what you're trying to carry with you? You can't do it. You just won't be able to. That's not coming to Christ. Consider what the Bible says if you're thinking you can do these things. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then Galatians 5 verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get away with it. You're not going to be able to carry your backpack of sin or whatever it is you're trying to carry around all the way up to the gate, and then you think, well, I'll just take it off there, and everything's good. No. That's not how it works. And of course, you know, maybe you're struggling with, well, okay, what's the difference between the person then that you're saying is really converted and the person who's not converted? Well, one thing you need to understand is the true Christian is fighting against these things. They are warring against them. It's not like they're just fully indulging themselves in, hey, you know, I can have this and I can have Christ. That's not the attitude of a real Christian. And for whatever they struggle with, whatever that individual is really struggling with regards to their Christian experience, one thing is always true for the Christian. They keep going back to Christ. They keep going back to the cross. For all their failures, and you know, if you could see every private moment that everyone has, you know, maybe we'd all be doubting our Christianity of one another. Pastor Cavan once said, if we could really know all of one another's thoughts, we'd all be jumping out of windows. And I know what he meant by that, right? I mean, there's some pretty wicked things that come out of each and every one of us. But what does the Christian do? Keeps going back to the cross. Keeps going back to Christ. Not just a religious idea. I'm going to Christ. Him, really, truly, personally. I keep going back. One of the verses that has stuck with me over the years, after the feeding of the 5,000. You have all these people that end up, you know, Jesus says that I am the bread of the life, you know, the bread of life, and he goes through all this, you must feast on me, and all these people are offended by it. All these people are upset by what Jesus said, and they leave. Right? His popularity begins to decline. He asked the disciples, what about you? What has Peter said? Peter has this glorious statement. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? See, the Christian knows that. And that's stuck in the heart of the Christian, stuck in their mind. So whatever they're struggling with, however bad it seems, the Christian keeps going back. The Christian keeps going back. Now, I know Christians can certainly fall. They can become cold for a time, but they won't stay there. They're not going to stay there. David is a perfect example of that. He was cold spiritually. He sinned with regards to Bathsheba, but God chastened him. And that's what God does with his people. He brings them back. So the Christian isn't going to stay there. God is going to deal with that individual and will bring them back to a sense of Christ, their sin, and he will deal with them. But keep that in mind. You know, are you really struggling against these things or not? Are you just making excuses for them? One thing's for sure. If you feel in your heart that, you know, I'm not sure that I really am a Christian, if that's really what you're struggling with, Jesus says to you, come. He's not holding you off. See, that's not the problem. The problem is us. We don't want to come to Christ. It's our heart that's the issue. Jesus says, come. So if you're thinking, I don't know, that sin is too much, no, it isn't. Christ's sacrifice trumps all. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're really wrestling with, Christ says, come. He will take on your burdens. You take everything to him. In him is all joy and peace found. There's no one else. May God bless us to know that, understand that, truly come to him. Please, if you are not of Christ, come to him today. And God bless the word, his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked into your word, we can say again, we give you praise and glory for the gospel. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you for its effectiveness, its power to deal with sin. Lord, how it is that for all of our wretchedness, for all of our wickedness, all of our offense against God, Christ settles that account. And we can be righteous in the sight of God. God will see the righteousness of Christ rather than us. I pray, Lord, that if there would be someone here that is wrestling with these things, they feel the weight of their sin, they will come in faith to Jesus Christ. They will turn away from their sin, and they will rest upon him for their salvation. Lord, help us in all these things, we would pray in Christ's name. Amen.